I have a lesson sheet for next week right now in the box here, and it's supposed to be printed out, hopefully by, thank you, so Dean will put them out for you, pick up a copy next between our break or at the end of our services. Last week we concluded where Claudius Lysias discovered a plot that the Jews made to kill Paul. So what he did was he had his men escort him to Caesarea, and he got there and he delivered a letter. The men delivered a letter to Governor Felix, and also they delivered Paul to him so that he could stand trial before the Roman government. That's where we left off. And now we're going to look at chapter 24, where it's going to be Paul's defense before Governor Felix. So Paul is going to be on trial again for him being a Christian. And he's going to be before the Roman governor Felix. And that's in the first 21 verses of chapter 24. We're going to exhibit a courtroom scene that's going to mirror what we go through in our legal system. And Paul tells the truth. He doesn't deviate. He doesn't change things to accommodate his innocence. He just tells the truth. We also are going to see that Paul is a true worshiper of God, an example for you and I to follow in our lives. And one of the reasons why Paul was in Jerusalem, Luke states that he was taking gifts to the needy saints in Jerusalem. If you remember correctly, over the course of his second and third missionary journeys, he was collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And finally, in the first section of chapter 24, we're going to see that Paul is guilty of one thing, and that is proclaiming the resurrection. And this particular theme, thank you, Dean, for doing that. Those sheets are in the back for next week's lesson. And that particular theme is developed from his first speech to those mobbing Jews, and he continues throughout his defense. In the second half of chapter 24, we're going to see how Paul shares the gospel with Felix and Drusilla. And we're going to encounter that Governor Felix knew of the way. He was very familiar of what was happening. And a lot of people considered the way a sect of the Jews. But he postponed the justice to Paul. We also are going to see how Felix and Drusilla desired to hear about Christ. Not about repentance. They only went so far. We see that in this particular section, how Felix sold justice for greed. That's the same thing today we see in society, how government officials who are high ranking, so to speak. They accept bribes, they accept things, and in turn they do things for others. We have a system here where we have people who are mouthpieces for different organizations, approach senators and congressmen and try to persuade them for their cause. And Felix was no different. Greed was a motivating factor in Felix's life. We also see it at the last verse, which is pretty interesting when you read verse 27, how Felix sought to please men for his own gain. We don't know. We could read and see what happened in his life, and we'll get to that in our lesson. So with that, who came to Jerusalem to bring charges against Paul before Governor Felix? And can I get a volunteer to read verse 1, please?
After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with the elders with a certain attorney named Tertullius. And they brought charges to Governor Felix.
So who came down?
Tertullius.
Yeah, you said it right. And also some elders. So when we look at this particular verse, basically the Sanhedrin came down, the high priest, some of the elders, and they hired an attorney called Tertullius. Yes, Bob?
The phrase, some of the elders, I have a tendency to think that it's the elders in the church, but these are not elders. They're just older.
They're elders of the of Israel, the leaders. Yeah, that's what that means. It's not elders of the church.
It's not necessarily religious elders.
Well, they considered themselves elders, leaders of children of Israel.
Thank you.
Okay. So we see that the prosecution team was led by the high priest, Ananias, and a lawyer called Tertullius. And Tertullius was a common Greek name. We do not know if he was a Gentile or a Hellenistic Jew. He was chosen because of his expertise in Roman law and his skill in public speaking. So we see that the Sanhedrin or the council were taking no chances on letting Paul slip through its grasp and hired Tertullius to act as his lawyer, act as its lawyer, the council's lawyer. So they weren't taking any chances of Paul being set free. They were trying to make sure that these particular charges stick. And we see in the second verse through the fourth verse, and Paul being summoned by Tertullius, being accused, began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since you by your providence, reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent Felix, with but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. When you look at these verses, you something stands out. And here is the lawyer for the prosecution, the ones who are bringing charges against Paul, starts flattering the government. He said, hey, you guys, you provided peace for us. And we know that you are for our nation, looking out for the best interests of our nation. And he also says something, a phrase that's really interesting. He says, we acknowledge. That means he's part of this group. And he could have been a Jew, Tertullius. But we don't know. Dean, you had a comment.
Yeah, you have to remember Ananias was crooked as any of the high priests that ever served in that office. Ananias has bought his office as the high priest from the Romans. So it does sound like he's kowtowing to the Romans, but in reality, what's going on here is Ananias is reminding Felix, hey, remember that bribe I gave you? That's how I got my position. So just because Ananias is the high priest does not mean that he is in any way religious.
Exactly.
Crooked as they come.
And not only that, we look at Felix, and you go to secular history, we could find out that he was a slave. And he was freed by Claudius. By the mother of Claudius. And we see that his leadership, if you will, in Judea was always a problem. He was always he always got himself in trouble. And we see that he was replaced at the end of this chapter by the Roman government. Because of what was happening. Kim.
I'm always impressed with how this slick lawyer tries to butter him up by appealing to his ego.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is his opening statement and really has no merit whatsoever. In fact, Felix probably had some successes. I mean, in chapter 21, it looks like he put down an Egyptian revolt. But he's had some successes, but this guy is leveraging that. And then when you compare it to with Paul's opening statements in verse 10, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly made my defense. So he's recognizing his authority.
Absolutely.
But he doesn't try to appeal to his ego. He goes right to his defense and right to what actually happened. And I just think the difference is so amazing when you look at that. If you're telling the truth, you don't have to go through all of these gyrations to try to butter up the person and appeal to their ego.
Mm-hmm.
But this guy was certainly full of ego. He wanted bribes and he wanted to be buttered up.
All right. He's using a tactic that many lawyers use.
Yeah.
And it's today. That's why I'm not too partial to lawyers, because they could talk out of both sides of their mouth, depending on who's paying them. Yeah, exactly. And that's what Tertullius did. He addressed Felix with the type of flattery, flowery flattery, and complimentary speech. We see that. And as Kim had pointed out, which we'll get to later, Paul was direct. He recognizes Felix's authority, but that's as far as it went. He didn't flatter him. We see in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts of the unexpected. So Paul writes this to the saints in Rome. And also in Jude chapter 16, we read there are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain or advantage. When we look at the difference between this individual who is representing the nation of Israel and Paul, we should take heed to what the Bible says about using a flattery speech to acquire gain. And that's what this guy was doing. He was trying to cajole Felix into giving him a positive answer to what he wanted. He wanted to win. And when Paul provides his defense, it's totally different. So what were the charges against Paul? And can I get a volunteer to read verses 5 and 6, please? Yes, John.
We have found this man a real pest, fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law.
Thank you very much. So what happened? What does he say about Paul?
Violated
Jewish law. He's a real pest. You know, what does that buy you? And he's a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So he expanded what was happening. It was not just in Jerusalem. He's referring to Jews throughout the world. How does he know this? We don't know.
We've seen throughout the book of Acts, we've seen references to different sects and uprisings that have come and gone.
Mm-hmm.
References to those. And I think what they're doing, trying to do here is pin Paul as a ringleader of one of the sects so that Felix thinks that this is another problem he's going to have to deal with. And he should nip it in the bud right now before this.
Exactly. In fact, we see as Ted had mentioned, he classified Paul as the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Ron?
I think the crowning accusation against Paul here is that he desecrated the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Brought somebody out. I can't recall the guy's name, but I think he was
Trophimus. Trophimus from Ephesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And whether or not he was a Jew or not, I don't know, but Paul never did that. But they accused him.
Yeah, he was a Gentile converted to Christianity.
That was a big deal with, you know, taking somebody like that into the temple.
Sure. In fact, that's the third charge that Tertullian brings forth against Paul. Paul desecrated the temple. When you think about these charges before a Roman government, if I was Felix, I couldn't care less why this guy desecrated your temple. Because he wasn't a Jew. Yes.
I think he started out with the argument that would probably ring probably most concerning to Felix is that he's a troublemaker and he's a pest.
Yeah.
Because Felix wants to keep everything quiet.
Mm-hmm.
And he started with, we've enjoyed years of peace under your wonderful leadership, and now this guy is trying to mess it up. He's trying to stir up trouble. And I think that's the argument that this lawyer is trying to make. Oh, and by the way, he attempted to do this. Let's throw this on top of that. He really doesn't care. He doesn't care that he presumably brought a Greek into the temple.
Mm-hmm.
What does he care? But which he didn't do, but that was a trumped up charge.
Exactly.
And he's just saying, oh, and by the way, he did this and this and this. But the real argument is he's trying to stir up trouble.
Yeah, and it's not only for the Jews. It's going to be trouble for the Roman Empire. You know, and it's really interesting on how he blows this thing out of proportion. And now Paul, in this new test, in the New American Standard, you look at these verses, in verses 7 through 9. How did the commander Claudius Lysias handle the situation? And could I get someone to read 7 through 9, please?
But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of their hands, ordering his accusers to come back before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were also so.
So, Carol, in your reading, what did you come up with on that?
Well, they're saying that the commander had to have a lot of power in order to quell this. So it's going to be a problem because he's a big troublemaker in that way. Yeah. The Jews also are joining the attack. So he's saying the Gentiles or the Romans were against him to start off with. So.
Yeah, we see that he's blowing this out of proportion. This particular verse, verses 6, half of 6 through the first part of 8, does not appear in all translations. It's not in the CEV or the New International Version, but it is in the New American Standard and the New King James. I use the New American Standard a lot because it's easy for me to understand that, and I used to read King James, and I was totally lost. I can't handle English, that type of English. Sorry. I'm used to Pig Latin or Brooklynese. But the bottom line is, in this section you look at, if you include it, we see that you go back to the 21st chapter. What did the commander do? He rescued Paul from the mob, and he didn't stir up the violence. In fact, the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to Governor Felix, he explained things. And again, he stretched it a little bit to his advantage. But the bottom line is, there were different sides to this story. And Tertullius was exaggerating here. And what happened was the Jews who were there, they all joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Just remember what happened on Paul's first missionary journey in Iconium. Who could say what happened? He was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and what happened? Anybody? What did a few Jews do when Paul was preaching? Dean?
Well, Dan, they're trying to kill him. They have done everything they can to stir up animosity about what Paul is preaching. And earlier in his ministry, they're trying to stir up the Jews against Paul. Here, they're trying to stir up the Romans against Paul. They've already got the Jew, but now they're trying to stir up the Romans. And it's just an illustration. The Jews, in this parenthetical part, they say, well, we would have taken care of it according to our own law, but Lysias came and said he's got to appear before you. The fact is, the Jews couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
The Romans wouldn't let the Jews put a man to death.
Exactly.
That's why they had to get the Romans to crucify Jesus.
Exactly. So we see as we continue, and when the governor nodded for him to speak, that is Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I chiefly make my defense. So, to Kim's point earlier, Paul does not use flattery speech. He goes right, gets right to the point, tells the truth. So how did Paul respond to these charges? And can I get someone to read verses 11 through 13, please?
Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogue nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me.
Thank you for that reading, Jane. So how did Paul respond? Exactly. He professes that he's innocent, and he was going to Jerusalem, and he wasn't there for 12, not even 2 weeks, 12 days. How could he stir up a riot in 12 days and organize people against the religious leaders of Jerusalem in that short time period? And he says he didn't talk to anybody in the city or the synagogues, and they can't prove these charges. So what did Paul say concerning the way, and what was Paul's attitude in serving God? And can I get someone to read 14 through 16, please?
But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope of God, in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men.
Thank you, Dai. So what does Paul say to judge about the way?
Telling them that he always follows what God says, and these men have done that also. Following that, but he knows that there's hope in God there, and that men will cherish themselves, and that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
Exactly, and he was blameless, has a blameless conscience before both God and men. So he was upright. He was truthful. And when we look at this particular verse, we see that his religious record is clear. He wasn't a lawbreaker. In fact, what was he doing in the temple when he got to Jerusalem? What did they tell Paul to do? Carol?
Nazarite vow. Exactly.
He engaged in the Nazarite vow, and he also paid for four other individuals who was taking the vow. So he wasn't desecrating the temple. He was actually praying, and he was actually trying to purify himself. So Paul goes straight to the specific charges and brings up that he has only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, and it was difficult to start a riot in 2 weeks. Believing in the future heavenly judgment, Paul says that he takes pains to have a clear conscience before God and men, something that we as Christians should be doing. And Paul not only claims to be innocent, but he also claims to have a faith that is according, that is in accord with the fundamental outlook of Judaism, with the belief in God, with the scriptures, with the future judgment, and with the importance of holiness. So what brought Paul to this point? He went back to the scriptures, something that we as Christians should be doing in our lives, back to the Old Testament, to see how the scriptures, the prophets, and the teachings from the Old Testament lead us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Hey, Lenny?
Yes, Bob.
I disagree with that statement that where he says it's difficult to start or write in less than 2 weeks. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying that because Paul could start a riot in one day, which he'd done before. But he's saying, I was here for 2 weeks praying and discussing, and I didn't start a riot.
Mm-hmm.
So he's defending himself that way instead of saying it's not possible for me to start a riot in that short time.
Now he couldn't organize something to that degree that these individuals are saying he started.
Well, he's saying that he didn't want to, not that he couldn't, because he could start one in the first day he was there if he wanted to.
Well,
that's my particular view.
All right.
Well, it's really interesting when you look back at the 21st chapter. When he got to Jerusalem, the first thing he did was he met with James and the elders that were present, and he kind of rehearsed what the Lord had been doing with him.
Mm-hmm.
But it says 7 days later, the Jews started this nonsense against him. So it didn't even take a week before they started saying, you know what, we have to watch out for this guy. And they set out to arrest him that early. So that's pretty amazing.
And not only that, it wasn't the Jews from that city. It was the Jews from Asia that came, that were plaguing his ministry. They came down and they stirred up the problem.
Yeah, and Paul. I think he's saying, goodness, I barely even got here.
Yeah.
And I start accusing me of stuff.
And then he was busy taking the Nazarene vow in the temple.
And bringing his kiss.
Exactly. And that was the next question that we come to. What was Paul's purpose in coming to Jerusalem? And can I get someone to read 17 through 21, please?
Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.
Thank you. So his purpose was not to cause a problem, but to help his brethren, his fellow countrymen, his people that he identified with who were in need. And that's why he was in Jerusalem. So Paul says, my civil behavior is blameless. No riots. In verse 17, Paul returns to the issue about defiling the temple, and he gives his version. He first tells Felix that he brought charitable gifts to Jerusalem. He also adds that he presented offerings while at the temple, alluding to the payments Paul made on behalf of four men. And he also mentions some Jews from Asia. And these accusers were conspicuously absent from the trial. They weren't even there at the trial of Felix. And while these men should have been the ones to bring the charges against Paul, they had no case. So it was just hearsay. In verse 21, he proclaims the resurrection, the essentially saying Jesus is alive. And the Sanhedrin didn't believe in the resurrection, spirits, or angels. Dean, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, this is typical of the same thing that we see today. They already had a trial. They had already examined whether or not Paul had desecrated the temple and they had reached the conclusion that he did not.
Mm-hmm.
Why is Tertullian going to bring this up? It's a lie, and if you repeat the lie enough times, it takes on the character of truth.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Tertullus knew that this was a lie. So did Ananias. Ananias had presided over the trial. He knew it was a lie. If you've already found a man innocent, don't bring it up. But they bring it up anyway.
And you can relate that to what happened to Jesus. He went through the trial before the Sanhedrin. But they wanted to do away with him. They wanted to kill him. Because he was stirring up people who were believing in him and the scriptures, and they didn't want to hear that. The resurrection, before the Sanhedrin, in the resurrection theme was set by Paul. And he introduced the idea of resurrection, the belief in and the hope for the coming resurrection. And he says that in Acts 23, verse 6. And in 24, verse 21, we see the resurrection was defined as including both the just and the unjust, thereby implying a covenant judgment. And we're not going to get to this today, but Paul's defense piece against Agrippa II focuses on the real issue, Christ's suffering, his death and resurrection. Acts 26, verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And again in verse 23 of chapter 26, that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, they didn't want to hear this. And we'll cover that when we get to Acts 26. So why did Felix postpone Paul's trial? Can I get someone to read verses 22 through 23, please?
The feeling coming in the bar of feedback.
Knowledge. Thank you very much. So we see that Felix says, I'm going to delay this judgment against you. I'll wait till the commander comes down. But although he still had the commander's letter, he already knew what the commander was going to say. So he's just procrastinating things right now. So what happened when Paul was speaking about the faith in Jesus Christ before Felix and Drusilla? And can I get someone to read verses 24 through 25, please?
Some days later, Felix arrived with Priscilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and I will find time, I will summon.
So what happened to Felix?
He and his wife wanted to hear about Christ Jesus until he found out that he could be condemned and it looked that way with what he was doing. So he says, now.
He started trembling. He started worrying about what was happening. We see that faith in Christ focuses on righteousness. Felix and Drusilla have never observed the righteousness of God. They weren't walking in step with God. Faith in Christ focuses on temperance and that self-control. Both of these rulers lacked in this area. They were living lives focused upon indulgence and extravagance, wealth and possessions, materialism and secularism, selfishness and pride, greed and covetousness, lust and sensuality. That's the life these individuals live. And you can compare it today. People are also going down that path. And faith in Christ realizes there's a judgment to come. And Felix was an unjust judge. And now he's hearing that he must stand before God someday and give an account of his life and deeds on earth. So what was Felix expecting from Paul in verse 26, please? Can I get someone to read that?
At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given. Therefore, he also used the
He wanted money. He was greedy. He wanted Paul, and he knew that Paul had money or he had access to funds because of these contributions that he brought back. And he figured, oh, I should like to have some. So the love of money. So we could look at Felix's life, which is similar to Judas Iscariot's life. Here's Governor Felix and Judas Iscariot. Felix had Paul in prison in his palace for 2 years. And Judas lived with the Lord Jesus for more than 3 years. He was one of his disciples. Felix used to send for Paul quite often and converse with him. Judas had many opportunities to talk with Jesus. Felix was hoping for, was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. What happened to Judas? Judas betrayed the Son of God for money. Felix feared the Jewish authorities, betrayed Paul by refusing to release him despite his innocence. He was afraid that the Jewish authorities were going to go over his head and complain about Governor Felix being an incapable leader, an incapable judge. And Judas, well, he betrayed the Lord to the Jewish authorities. Something to consider when you compare these two individuals. And there's people today that follow this pattern. So why did Felix keep Paul imprisoned after he was succeeded by Porcius Festus? And who would like to read the last verse? Exactly. He wanted to be their pals. He wanted to be their friend so that they wouldn't hell on him. So we see that in chapter 24, in this particular trial, there's a lot of things we can consider in our lives when we relate to them. And that's what brings me to this question. What lessons can you learn from Felix and Drusilla's life? We'd like to take a stab at that. What is that? What does their lifestyle teach you? Yeah, Kim.
Well, Felix, or Drusilla was his third wife,
mm-hmm.
and so they certainly weren't living in a situation that was honoring God in any way. But it's interesting that Felix was well acquainted with the way. He knew very, very intimately what Paul was teaching. And I think that there was a kernel of probably faith there. There was something that propelled him to bring Drusilla to Paul, who was a Jewess. Now, I wonder if they were like, okay, maybe there's something here. And so they give Paul, or he gives Paul quite a bit of freedom. He's kind of like under house arrest, and he lets his friends minister to him and bring him food and bring him stuff. And so Paul had quite a bit of freedom while he was in prison. But he brought him to him to converse with him frequently, and I don't know how much of that would have been genuine, but ultimately it was because I think he perceived Paul as having some need, just because he knew that he brought, you know, quite a bit of money to Jerusalem. And so he wanted to accept a bribe. He wanted Paul to bribe him to get out of prison, to get out of the situation. So I, you know, when the story kind of starts off, it almost looks like there's a nugget of, you know, I want to know more about this. And then he becomes convicted and says, I have enough belief to know that I am in trouble here. And so, you know what? I'm going to continue this conversation when it's convenient to me.
Yeah.
When I want to confront my guilt. And he really doesn't.
And that happens today.
All the time.
When we try to talk to someone about the gospel, let me think about it and I'll let you know later. And that happens today. In fact, when I said Felix and Drusilla aren't the only people that care about Korea's money. They'd rather have that than the salvation of, through Christ. Carol.
It starts off with he's a sect of the way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the truth contrast here between Felix and Drusilla is they want to hear about the way, but they don't want to follow the way. This is the way that you need to walk to live in order to get to resurrection. And so it's interesting to them. They might be interested until they find out that that's the way they have to walk.
Yeah, exactly. Anybody else? Go ahead, Bob.
Well, even though they are on the outskirts of religion, they are deeply entrenched in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Not separate from the world as we are encouraged in the Testament. So it's a good lesson for us to see that we really do need to be separate from the world. And all the things that the world is and does.
Exactly. And Jesus recognized this. It was a common but unwise choice when he asked, why does it benefit someone to gain the whole world, but yet lose his life? In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, and Paul reiterates the greed in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And many people, especially those with influence, power, and the focus on material things, believe that they are self-made men or women, in control of their lives, and in need of no one. We need Jesus in our lives. We need God to direct us. And that's why we study the Bible. Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, and his wife Drusilla had the privilege of spending much time with the Apostle Paul. Yet sadly, they let the opportunity slip away, and there's no evidence to indicate that they accepted the gospel. And that's sad. Someone had the opportunity to hear, but yet they didn't respond. We as Christians should go forth and present to the best of our ability the gospel to others, our neighbors, friends. And it's not us that they're rejecting.